Esther chapter number 3. Last week we finished the lesson in chapter 2. And, you know, one of the things that I said was the fact that if David had followed the advice of his military leaders, he would have killed Shimei, who was cursing him when he was leaving the city. And what we learned was that Mordecai was a descendant of Shimei. And so he would have never existed if David would have done that. And we again saw the providential hand of God. And this morning what I want to do is look at what I call a tale of two men. I want to continue to look at Mordecai. But we're also going to be introduced to another man who is making his first appearance by name. In chapter 3, I say by name because there's no doubt a man like this would attend a party that was had in chapter 1 if he was in the kingdom. We know that there's been some time that's passed, but he's not mentioned by name yet until we get to chapter number 3. But we're going to be introduced to a new character of the story, if you will. Now, when I say character, this is a real live person. But we also want to look at the long-lasting consequences of not being completely obedient to God. And there are consequences for that. And so we want to touch on that this morning. So let me just read the first two verses. We're going to complete all the way through verse number 6 this morning. But let me just start reading the first two verses of chapter 3. It says, after these things, let me just stop right here. If you go to verse 1 of chapter 2, those exact same words are there. It says, after these things. If you remember the lesson in chapter 1, when I said after these things, that meant 4 years. That's the exact same thing here. About 4 years have passed since Mordecai tipped off Esther to let her tell the king that he was going to get assassinated. So it's been 4 years since that's happened. 4 to 5 years. I mean, I'm not a calendar here. But it's been about 4 to 5 years since that event has happened. So when we see after these things in the book of Esther, it's about a handful of years every time we see it, okay? So now we know that Esther's been queen for a while. We know that Mordecai has saved the king, but what we find out is really nothing's happened about that except what it said in chapter 2, which was it was just he journaled it. You know, just he journaled it into the book of the Kings, which is no small feat. I mean, we're not in any book of the Kings except the one king if you're saved. But I'm just saying that's kind of a big deal to be recorded in that book. But he didn't get riches. He didn't get esteemed above anyone else. He just got thanked and recorded. So let's just keep that in mind. So it says, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote? You'd think he'd promote Mordecai. But that's not what the Bible says. He promoted Haman, the son of Hammedath, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. So you would think if you were involved in saving the king's life, that as we're reading chapter 3, we would read about the promotion of Mordecai and how Mordecai was recognized for his humble spirit and his courage to speak out against the... But none of that happened. We see this man named Haman who is promoted. And we're going to talk a lot about Haman. So again, it's been about 4 or 5 years. Now let me just tell you this. God has not forgotten and is waiting for the right time to implement his divine plan. I mean, we read in our Bible reading this morning in the book of Galatians chapter 6 that you reap what you sow. Now, that could be in a negative connotation, but that could be in a positive connotation. And God is not slack concerning his promise. And if he promises that you reap what you sow, listen, Mordecai, you did a good thing. It's just going to be on my timing, says God, that you will be promoted and remembered in a way that works to my plan because God will see to it. Remember, it's God's providential hand. So that's kind of an interesting start to this chapter. But on the other hand, we see this man who's not even mentioned in chapter 1. He's not even mentioned in chapter 2. We know about 10 years have passed since chapter 1 because at the beginning of chapter 2, you know, it says after these things, and then at the beginning of chapter 3, after these things. So it's been 10 years since chapter 1. We see this new character named Haman, who hasn't even been pictured. Now, his name means illustrious one. It means magnificent. And Haman is the absolute picture of pride. If you want an example of pride, it would be Haman. And Haman, again, if we go to, when I say tradition, there's a handful of sources that I read that are from Jewish writers. And so when I say tradition, that's what I'm talking about here. It's not Christian tradition. This would be Jewish tradition. We are not Jews. We are Christians. We are New Testament Christians. But however, this book has a lot of significance to Jewish people in the Old Testament, especially the story of Esther. So when I say tradition, that's what I'm talking about. Tradition says that Haman was a very wealthy man. In fact, we will see later on that he's going to use his wealth to help gain some of the things that he wants. Tradition also says, I think this is funny, I kind of wish Dad was here. Tradition also says that he got his wealth from being a barber. And, you know, some Jews don't like all their haircut, so, you know, they don't like Haman, but they said that he was a barber. And that's how he got all his money. That's just what they say about Haman. But let's talk about who this man was, because it says that he's the son of Hamadath, the Agagite. And what we know about that is an Agagite is someone from Agai or Agag. Agag was an Amalekite. Okay. And so what does that mean? Well, leave something there, but go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I want to show you what the Bible says. And we just read this, in our Bible reading, but I want to cover it again in Deuteronomy chapter 25. What they say about Amalekites, because Amalekites were sworn enemies of Israel. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 25 in verse number 17, it says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. I mean, that's a dirty way to do warfare, you know, to pick off the people in the back. You know, I don't like that. That's like someone coming after my children instead of coming after me. They're feeble and weak. If you got something to say, you come to me, not my children. That's an Amalekite move. When you attack the weak, when you prey on the weak, you are the spirit of an Amalekite. So if you want to prove yourself, you come after the strong. That's what you have to do, but that's not what the Amalekites did. And look what God says to him in verse number 19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest and all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God, that Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek, from under heaven. So you should blot it out. But then he says, thou shalt not forget it. Now, I think this is extremely fascinating, because they were to be totally destroyed for attacking God's people. That's what this says. And, you know, to this day, I think this is amazing. I love this. And I was reading this story when I think everyone understands by now that when Jews celebrate what Esther did, that's called the Feast of Purim. And we're not going to talk a whole lot about that feast. But basically, if you watched that ceremony or that feast today in a tavern or in a synagogue, you would see a crowd that's dressed up in costumes. You'd see a fireman and you'd see a doctor, and everyone puts on costumes, almost like a Halloween, if you will. And the reason they do that is because there was deception of who you really were. Esther didn't reveal she was a Jew, okay? And so they put on costumes. That's what they do. But I was reading this one rabbi who wrote in the 14th century. So he's reading it. He wrote this in the 1300s. And he said, the tradition is when we get to this part of the story and we say the name Haman, everybody has to scream and yell and stomp and yell, blot out his name. And the reason that is, time out. Go on YouTube and type in Purim Haman. There are some great videos. I mean, it's just chaos. When the rabbi or whoever's up here leading the service, when he says, and he's reading the book of Esther, when he says Haman in the story, the whole congregation, ah, It's wild. We've never seen anything like it. Now, the reason that is because before the 13th century, what they used to do is they used to take his name, Haman, and they would write it on a board. And when the rabbi would say Haman, they would take that board and another board and bang them together. And the reason they would do that, they bang them together. If you bang two boards together and you had just written a name in chalk, the representation of that person disappears because of the percussion of the board, right? And so they have blotted out his name. And so banging that and that clacking noise turned into yelling and turned it. And now what they do, there's this Yiddish word called Gregers. And a Greger is a ratchet noisemaker or a rattle. We use them on New Year's Eve, not we as in the Gamble family, but our culture uses them on birthday parties or New Year's Eve where you take the thing and you're like, so now what they do instead of banging things together is the whole congregation of these Jewish believers are in costume in a setting similar to this. So you get the fireman and the doctor and you get the farmer and it's the weirdest thing. You get the cowboy. And then there's a rabbi up here and he's reading the story of Esther and he gets to the name Haman. Everyone goes, and the little kids are yelling, ah, boo, and they still say blot out his name. It's complete chaos. You can find several examples on YouTube. It's totally wild. But the reason is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 19, where God says you're supposed to blot it out, his name out, under heaven, and you're not supposed to forget it. So that's what they do. So the question is, why were the Amalekites so hateful to the Jews? Why did they do what they did in Deuteronomy chapter 25? Well, the answer to that is found in Genesis chapter 36. In Genesis chapter 36, and I'm not going to read it for time's sake because the YouTube story was way too long, but in Genesis chapter 36, it says that Amalek basically comes from Esau. And Esau is a brother to Jacob, and he was wronged by Jacob. So his descendants don't like the descendants of Jacob. And so that's why the Amalekites are enemies of Israel. Now, what we find out, that's why they're hostile. What we find out is Haman would have never been around, though, if King Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, if King Saul would have done what he was supposed to do. And I hope that we're all familiar with this story. But Saul was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. That's what he was told to do. He was told to utterly destroy them, but he spares the king and he spares some of their prize possessions, if you will, and livestock. And some of the Amalekites escape. Well, Haman is from those people that escaped. Haman is the result of Saul not doing his job, which is the result of what happens in Deuteronomy chapter 25, which is the result of what happened in Genesis chapter 36, which is the result of what Jacob treated his brother. It's amazing how it's all connected. But Saul could have put a stop to it, and he didn't. And so we find that. And then you know what? If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 1, you know who ends up killing Saul? An Amalekite. Saul was supposed to kill them all in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And his life ends up being taken by an Amalekite in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Consequences. This incident is a reminder of what Saul's incident is a reminder that disobedience and sin will trouble us later on if we don't deal with it now. I mean, there are going to be consequences, and the consequences to these are based on God's timing and not ours. We can't say, oh, this right now, I'm going through this, is because of that. It's not how it works. Because there was many, many hundreds of years in between each one of those incidences that I just read, and now we see Haman, a descendant of this. Now, this is beautiful because God is so amazing. We see Haman, a descendant of who Saul was supposed to kill, and we see Mordecai, who is a descendant of Saul. Right? They're from the same tribe. And now what we're going to see, and I think we know the rest of the story here. Now what we're going to see in Esther is Haman's not going to get the victory this time. The Amalekite is not going to beat the family of Saul this time. The right thing's going to happen. But let's talk about now what it says here in chapter 3, verse 2 of Esther. It says at the very end, it talks about all the king's servants that were in the king's gate. They bowed and they reverenced Haman. And the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. He He doesn't bend. He doesn't bow. He doesn't budge. And so the question is, why? And you could say, well, you know, there's lots of reasons why. Well, there is. The Bible doesn't say why. But let me just give you some reasons why he would not have bowed. The Bible doesn't say he didn't bow because of this. Now, he will say later on, if you look in verse number 4, it says he told them that he was a Jew. So I'll tell you what we think that means, why he doesn't bow. But first of all, in their culture of Babylon and Persia, bowing was a form of worship. Now, in the Jewish culture, bowing could be obeisance. It could be worship. It could be a lot of things on who you bowed to and who is doing the bowing. But in the Babylonian and the Persian culture, bowing was a form of worship. And what tradition says is Haman would actually walk around with a medallion of the little G god that he serves. And so bowing to Haman is actually would be like bowing to that god. Now, what we know about Mordecai, a man of character, he would never participate in anything like that. In fact, Mordecai refused to bow and worship any man or any image. Here is what a Jewish rabbi wrote from the 1800s. If a Jew is told to choose between certain death and the worship of a deity other than the God in heaven, for a Jew, there is only one option. The rule is accept death rather than idolatry. And that is clearly and precisely the case here. This would seem to be precisely Mordecai's situation. Haman demanded worship as a deity. Mordecai had to refuse at any cost. So it could be that. I mean, that makes complete sense. Not going to argue against that. But also, Mordecai is smart. He knows Haman's a Amalekite. He knows he's a Jew. He's not going to bow to him just for that sake. He knows what the Amalekites have done to his people. He knows what God has said they were supposed to be treating the Amalekites, utterly destroyed. So he's not going to bow down to him for that reason either. Now, the same guy that wrote from the 14th century in the 1300s, that same rabbi, here's what he said. He said that Mordecai was not going to bow down to Haman because of the fact that not only is he an Amalekite, but he's also from Esau. And you think about that and you're like, okay, what does that mean? Well, go to Genesis chapter 35 and I'll show you what that means. In Genesis chapter 35, it says this. It says, this is what this rabbi says. This rabbi says, Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin, right? And he says this. He said, Benjamin was the only tribe that didn't bow down to Esau. Now, I think this is a convenient story, but I'll just show it to you. This is what they say. In Genesis chapter 33, in verse number 1, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And so he divided his children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto his handmaids. We'll go down to verse number 3. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Look at verse number 6. Then the handmaids came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. So here's what the Jews say. The Jews say, well, Benjamin wasn't there. You know why he wasn't there? Because he wasn't born until Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. So Benjamin wasn't there. He didn't bow to Esau. And that's why Mordecai chose not to bow, because that tribe doesn't bow. That's just what tradition says. But either way, Esau and Amalekites and worship of little g gods and all those is reason enough to not bow for Mordecai. The Bible doesn't say this is exactly why he doesn't bow. All he says in verse number 4 is, I'm a Jew. I don't bow. That's what he says. Now, I think this is also interesting because whatever his reasons that Mordecai refused to waver from his rebellion, on its own, Mordecai's protest to not bow apparently escaped Haman's notice. Haman is walking around with his eyes and nose so high in the sky, it's not Haman that notices that he's not being bowed to. There's always a couple of guys. There's always a couple of guys. Look at verse number 3. So we're back in Esther. Esther chapter 3, verse 3. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? So they notice. Haman doesn't even notice he's not being bowed to. It's these couple guys. There's every job's got a couple guys in it. Every project's got a couple guys. Every time you're wanting to do something for the Lord, there's always a couple guys. And here we got a couple guys saying, why are you not doing this? Verse number 4. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him. Now you got a couple guys at work. They're just pestering you. You're sitting here trying to do the right thing. Listen, Mordecai is not saying, rise up, Jews, do not bow. Mordecai is saying, it's for me and my house. I'm not going to bow to that guy. I'm going to keep it to myself. And when he comes around, I'm not going to bow because I'm a man of character. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm not including anyone. I'm not going around from house to house and Jew to Jew and say, don't bow to this man. I'm doing it all myself. I'm keeping it to myself. I'm just not doing it. I have some convictions. And these couple guys at work, they're saying, why aren't you doing this? And every day they're pestering him. And he's like, listen, I'm not trying to cause anything. I'm not trying to start an uprising. I'm just not doing it. I have some convictions here. But these couple guys come. And these couple guys, they were up to no good. They start making trouble for Mordecai. They're in Mordecai's neighborhood, if you will. And they're in his place of work. They're there at the gate. And they're saying, and then in verse number 4, it says that they told Haman to see whether, so it now came to pass in verse 4, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them. Listen, I'm just trying to do the right thing. This is not about you. What I'm doing and my beliefs has nothing to do with you guys. I've had to have these conversations before. It has nothing to do with you guys. It's just something that I believe, and I'm not even asking you to participate. I'm just doing it. But you know, there's a couple guys. So they hearken, he said, I hearken not. And they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So now it's out in the open. He is a Jew. Now, Esther has already revealed that, but now Mordecai said that he's a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, because he hadn't noticed before, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. So some of the king's servants at the king's gate, they noticed Mordecai's nonconformity. He's not aligning with the culture and with what you're socially supposed to do or what the commandment of the king says. He's not doing that at this time. And apparently, again, Mordecai was not seeking to start an empire-wide revolt because he wasn't trying to recruit other people to do what he's doing. He's just trying to do the right thing the way that he sees fit between him and God. That's all he's trying to do. That's all he's trying to do. Have you ever been there? You're just trying to do the right thing? It's hard to take a stand when your lost family members come over and they're like, hey, we're going to go eat over here. Come on. I can't eat over there. I'm not saying you shouldn't go eat over there if you want to eat over there, but I can't go eat over there. I can't go attend this. Well, come on. There's a couple of guys in your family, a couple of guys in your workplace. Come on. Go. What's your deal? I'm not trying to turn everyone against you. I'm just telling you that I can't do that. I'll tell you why if you listen. But I can't do that. Just a couple guys. And when Mordecai was continually asked why he disobeyed the king's commandment and he wouldn't bow to Haman, the only thing he could say for certain, and the only thing that we know he says is, I'm a Jew. And again, we don't know if that means because of Esau or Amalek or worship. We don't know the culture. He just says, I'm a Jew, and that's good enough. He's got a reason. His identity is now out in the open. Haman is informed. And the details we really want to know about why are never given to us. What is really driving Mordecai's rebellion? It doesn't say. As much as we want to know the specific reasons, we cannot say for certainty what's going on. So Mordecai stood alone here. You ever stood alone in a belief? Mordecai has stood alone. And he's demonstrating some convictions. Remember those? We used to talk about them a lot. Convictions. Mordecai's got some convictions about this, and he's willing to take a stand. Now, believe it or not, I do believe most everyone in this room has some convictions and take a stand more often than you give yourself credit for. But it's really not the credit that you should give yourself. It's the Holy Spirit of God that strengthens you and drives you and all that. But he's got some convictions, and he's going to make a stand. And it's not popular. It's not popular at all. It's risky. It's risky what he's doing here. that God will honor decisions for right in His time. And the consequences of this compromise will eventually take their toll if you decide to compromise. But God will honor this. So when Haman found out, we just read verse number 4 and 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So, when Haman found out that Mordecai was disobeying the king's commandment and thereby disrespecting him, it said Haman was full of rage. He was not full of reason. He was not full of reason and said, Haman, let's meet and talk about this. And let's, you tell me where you're coming from and I'll tell you my feelings on it. There was no reason here. There was no, hey, I see you're against me. Maybe why don't you just kind of tell me why you're doing what you're doing? There was none of that. He has been disrespected. He could have resolved the matter calmly. You know, I mean, have you ever just, you know, not got along with someone? I hate that agree to disagree. I'll talk about that some other time. But that could have worked here. You know, I don't believe in it. But there could have been a resolution. But it said that he wasn't calm. He wasn't rational. It says, the Bible says, he was full of wrath because one man, quietly chose to not bow down to him. One man chose to not do that. And he was full of wrath. And his pride made him a monster. And what's interesting here is, instead of, again, going to Mordecai and saying, you know, hey, you know, what's going on or anything, he decided that his honor had been stained so bad, and the only thing that can make this right is total genocide of a whole nation of people. I have been so badly insulted. Do you see how pride is making him a monster? I mean, he is so full of wrath. When emotion is high, logic is low. I mean, I want you to understand that. And he is full of, that's why women snort when they laugh. No, but he's so full of emotion that he has no logic right now. And he says, I am so offended by you, by one person, you who are quietly not doing what you're supposed to do. I'm going to commit genocide. Now, I think we can clearly see that he's a tool of Satan right here. We understand that. And this is not the first time Satan... I mean, let's think about this. If Satan wipes out all the Jews, then the messianic line to Christ is wiped out. But not only that. I mean, that's a big deal. That's a huge deal because the salvation that provides. But also think, if Jews are wiped out at this point, we wouldn't have half the Word of God. We'd only have this much because this is how much we have to Esther. We wouldn't have this much. So Satan's already tried to do this. He tried to do this in Egypt. He already tried to wipe out the Jews in Egypt. And then that's where we got the story of Moses as a baby. So we've seen Satan do this before. We understand what's going on here. But Haman was bent on revenge. It's an amazing story. And what we're going to find in the next few chapters is he's got this plot now to kill all the Jews just because of this one man. It's an amazing thing. But I want to kind of give you a takeaway real fast. Because I want something that we can just chew on for a while. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, because I want you to see some more of this reason why Amalekites should be dealt with. In your Bible, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, I want you to understand Haman was an Amalekite. And I said that Haman is a picture of pride. In the Old Testament, Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. They represent the flesh. Okay? And there's some reasons for that. Let's just look at this story real fast. Verse 1, Samuel was told, also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto thou the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness unto all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul is 100%, it seems, willing to fulfill the word of the Lord right now, to utterly destroy, which is exactly what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 25:19. He needs to blot them out. Go down to verse number 9. Verse number 9 says, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lamb, and all that was good. It would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. Skip down to verse number 20. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen and chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, thou hast also rejected thee from being king. One more section, go to 32, verse 32, because we're going to see Samuel take over here. Then said Samuel, bring me hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as the sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, what we didn't read is some Amalekites escaped. And we talked about that, and that's where Haman came from. But when you consider their symbolism here, that they mean the flesh, it becomes even more obvious what God commanded. God commands you to kill the flesh, to destroy the flesh. Let me just read some verses here. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. You can write these down. If you have a problem with the flesh, you can write these verses down. Romans 8, 13. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should serve no sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I want you to understand this. God has no program to reform the flesh. It doesn't exist. Your sins can be forgiven? Absolutely. You can combat the world through the help of the Holy Spirit of God. But your flesh, there is no program to reform it. You have to utterly destroy it. You have to kill it. You have to mortify it. God has ordered the complete extermination of the flesh. Not to live after the flesh, not to walk after the flesh, not to feed the flesh. You're not supposed to do any of those things. And God has provided that through Jesus Christ. He says, these are what you're supposed to do to the flesh. You're supposed to kill it. You're supposed to utterly destroy it. Now, let me just leave you with this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You also read this in your Bible reading this week. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Easter. You're not going to be able to reform your flesh. You're not going to be able to work on it. There's some things I need to work on that my flesh is attracted. No. That is a failed plan. And what we see with Haman is if Saul had killed the flesh, Haman wouldn't even be around. I mean, this is not something to you're not special here. This is not something that you can handle that they couldn't. The flesh, your flesh, my flesh, Saul's flesh, needs to be destroyed. And we are to make no provision for the flesh or fulfill its desires or its lusts. We are to walk after the Spirit. We're to live after the Spirit, making no provision for the flesh. And I get it, and we're done. The battle rages, though. The battle between flesh and spirit, the battle between Jacob and Esau, the battle rages in each and every one of us. And it's hard, but it can be overcome if you kill the flesh. And if you don't, there's going to be consequences. It might not be immediate. It might be years later. It's all on God's timing. Can't say. But I can say this. There will be consequences. All right, let's get ready for Big People Church.